Our Bible reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
We are going to do this over 2 weeks. It's a glorious passage. Well, all scripture is, but this one particularly as it deals with churches under severe stress that Peter is writing to. And we'll finish up next week and do verses 8 and 9. So we're just going to do verses 6 and 7 this morning. So bear with me. As those of you who have been here for a long time will know by now, that when I finished school in South Africa, it was compulsory to do national service. And that was a 2-year period. At the end of that 2 years, they gave you about a year break, and then you had to do camps for the next 10 years, every year. And when I first started, it was one camp 1 year for 1 month. And then the following year, you did a 3-month camp. They changed that after about 3 or 4 years. And every year, we had to do 2-month camps. And whether you were working or not, it was tough luck. Your employer had to give you leave, and you went and you did these camps. And I'll never forget doing one of those when I was working and had to go to a place in near the Kruger National Park. And we were doing a 2-month camp there. I got off the first month because I was at university, and so and I was doing exams in the first month. But in the second month, they needed us to drive the vehicles back to the center of the country, and it was in the middle of winter. Now, Bloemfontein, for those of you who know where Bloemfontein is, probably most of you don't, it is a freezing cold place in winter. It's not a nice place. I don't like the cold. As I've said so many times, I hate the cold. And I remember going into that military base and having to shower at night. Now, being the army, there was no warm water. So you had, you know, at night, it was probably about 7 or 6 degrees and would get colder, obviously, as the night progressed. And you had to go and shower in this cold water, because of what you'd done during the day. And I remember thinking, I've got to come up with a plan here because it's bad enough showering in winter. And they were open showers, so you weren't indoors. It was outdoor in this like cement thing. And anyway, so the way I handled that was turn the shower on, ran under it, got wet, turned it off. And then I soaped myself. Turned it on again, put the soap up, turned it off. And even if there was a bit of remnant of soap, well, tough luck. That was enough cold. But what kept me going in that situation is I knew, thankfully, we were only there for about 4 nights. And so it was only enduring it for 4 nights. And after that, we would go back to the base where we had come from and we could get back to some proper, decent showers. It was a short season, and so I knew going forward I could endure. And this is what Peter is saying to this church, or these churches, because it's a circular letter, that they are suffering, but it's a short season. It's not going to go forever, and in the midst of their suffering, he encourages them to look ahead and have inexpressible joy flood their soul. Now, we need to understand the context in which Peter writes this letter. Because it's easy for us to step back and say, well, that's not too bad to have joy in trials. The kinds of trials that these churches were enduring were trials where it was written around about AD 67, trials that were related to them, Christians being taken and taken to the circus. And what they would do is they would sew them up in animal skins. And then they would take these Christians and they would throw them into the center of the circus and they would release the lions from below and the lions would come up and rip them to shreds. And the crowds would stand in the stands cheering on. Also, some of the parties of the emperors at the time is they would take Christians and they would impale them on a stick on a long shaft. And they would pour oil over them, and then they would light the oil so that they would have these parties with these Christians burning as they entered into these parties. Those were some of the trials they're going through. This is what Peter's writing to. This is what they're experiencing. So you can understand when Peter says to them, he wants them to have joy, it's radical. And the question, of course, that you and I should be asking ourselves, because it's easy to intellectualize this and to push it at arm's distance, is to ask ourselves, what kind of joy do we have under trial? Not like that, though, because we haven't experienced that kind of suffering. And notice what he says in verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice. I want you to notice firstly then the response to trials. Verse 6. In this you great, in what? Well, in this refers back to verses 3 to 5. And what has Peter said to them in verses 3 to 5? He said to them, you have this glorious inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept for you in heaven, who are shielded by faith by God's power. In other words, in this, in your inheritance that is yet to be, looking ahead to what God has prepared for you, you are able, in the midst of the most dire kind of suffering, you can rejoice. And so what he encourages them to do is to take their eyes off the suffering that they're experiencing and cause them to think ahead to what lies ahead. Now, we need to understand, as we think of this whole topic of suffering, that suffering is not some arbitrary thing that Christians are exposed to, that God just is having a bored day at the office and says, well, I think I'll just put some heat on some of my children down there and see how they respond. Suffering is a result of the fact that we live in a broken world. God never designed us to have to suffer. He never designed us to have to experience pain and heartache and loss and injury and disease. For God created originally a perfect world. And in that perfect world, there was perfection in every sense, perfect relationship, perfect harmony in creation. But as soon as Adam and Eve rebelled, that introduces suffering. That's why creation groans in Romans 8. It's longing to be liberated from its suffering, and its suffering under the weight of sin. Therefore, you and I, inevitably, as a result of living in this broken world, are going to experience suffering. It is axiomatic to the Christian experience. It is self-evident, in other words. You and I will suffer. And so Peter reminds them that in their suffering, there is only a short time which they suffer. The duration of their trials are not long. And that's important for this church to understand. Now, of course, at one level, you and I may say, but hang on a bit, isn't suffering sometimes extended for a long period of time? What about those who suffer debilitating diseases that seem to go on endlessly or go on for years or have cancer, whatever the case may be. And what you need to remember that Peter is trying to instill upon these believers is that the short time of suffering is viewed in terms of eternity. So when we think about the duration of what we suffer here in this world, it pales into insignificance in terms of the world to come for the believer. Now, if God has already said to us in 2 Peter 3 that he is going to destroy this world and going to create a new world, a new home of righteousness for believers, and every single believer is heading towards that home, if that is our final destiny, then however long we live in this world, and for however long we may suffer grief and all kinds of trials, compared to a world where there is no time, no beginning, no end, they're short. And so you've got to understand the shortness of the duration of our trials in the eternal sense. And so Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So in the midst of pain, in the midst of unbearable suffering, Jesus' advice to us through Peter is remember where you're going. Don't forget, don't lose sight of that. Yeah, it's hard right now. He's not minimizing the pain. He's not trying to say that suffering can just be laughed away. But he is saying it's brief compared to the eternal realm. And so he says, respond in joy. In this, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Their rejoicing is because of the gift of the inheritance, which is a result ultimately of the gift of salvation. The moment a believer is saved and welcomed into the family of God, they immediately are heavenward bound. And their eternal home is guaranteed, not because we hang on to Christ, but because Christ hangs on to us. And the reason that Christ hangs on to us is because his work was completed on the cross. And the work of Christ is securing our salvation, in securing our eternal inheritance, cannot be undone lest his work in some way be superficial. But it can't be. He has secured our inheritance. He has secured our future. And the security of that is always, always dependent upon him, not us. Now, why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because in suffering, it's very easy to lose sight of the goodness and love of God, isn't it? In suffering, it's very easy for us sometimes to think under extreme pressure that we're all alone and God's forgotten us and God's turned away from us and God's not hearing our prayers and we're crying out and crying out and it's as if God is just deaf. Lord, why don't you hear me? Can't you see my pain? And all the while the Lord says to us, remember, this is only for a short time. I've got you, you're secure, you're in my hand. And thank goodness, when we begin to question God, he doesn't cast us away, but hangs on to us. Are you glad about that? Important it is being able to rejoice that is not contingent upon circumstances. It's very easy for us to fluctuate in our faith or in our joy, depending on our circumstances. But even in the midst of trouble, we are to rejoice in Christ. And so Peter reminds us just early on, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has rescued us into a living hope of resurrection from the dead. Or Paul, writing from prison, languishing in a cell, writes in Philippians 4:4, rejoice always, and again I say, rejoice. Or James, writing in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. As a third century man was anticipating his death, right so long ago, he penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world. It's an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians. So, is that our experience? Do we radiate joy in the midst of difficult trials? That's not to minimize the pain. That's not to say it's not hard. But it is to say that the joy that permeates through my soul is not going to fluctuate because of my changing situation. Remember your destination. This is not your home. Don't get too caught up in it. Secondly, I want you to notice the reason for trials. Look at verses 7, A and B. He tells us, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Let's pause there. The first thing they are designed to do is reveal the genuineness of faith. What trials do is they expose us for who we really are in terms of our spirituality. It's very easy when things are going well to worship God, to serve God, to have joy radiate from our faces and our lives. But when you are under the severest of trials, the true reality of your faith rises to the surface. It's only under extreme stress that we get to see what kind of faith we really have. And for some people exposed to those kinds of stresses, they walk away from faith. We are told that by Jesus, by someone no less than Jesus. Remember the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 to 21, the four types of soil. And the one soil, let me read it to you in Matthew 20, 21. He says, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, he quickly falls away. And so it is one of the ways in which God separates true believers from false believers. I know someone like that, who, when they were under extreme trial, who had professed Christ, who had been baptized, walked away. And they blamed it on God by saying, well, if God really loved me, if God really cared for me, He wouldn't have allowed me to experience this. The Christian says, I consider pure joy. And they persevere. That's the difference. Secondly, trials are designed to refine faith. If faith is going to grow, then it must be stretched. I can testify, and you have testified to me when I've been with some of you who have been under tremendous trial, that you grow the most when you're undergoing trial. And the reason you grow the most is because you have nothing left to hang on to but Christ. It drives you inevitably towards Jesus. It causes us to cry out to Him more and more. It causes us to go to the foot of the cross. It causes us to say, Jesus, I can't handle this by myself. But I know that you give grace to sustain. You strengthen me in the midst of trials. And so it causes us to reach out to Him and constantly be coming before Him and crying out for strength and mercy in the midst of trials. And it refines us in the sense that it burns away the impurities of us. And notice how Peter uses that illustration of gold. We consider gold to be very valuable, don't we? You pay lots of money for a gold ring. And anything gold costs more than everything else. And Peter uses that as an analogy because he wants to say to us, gold is refined through heat. And the heat is turned up to incredible temperatures in order to burn away all the impurities. We know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But he says, your faith is of greater worth than all the gold in the world. But like gold, God burns away the impurities. And He burns away the dross. How? By increasing the heat. He turns it up and He turns it up and He turns it up. But He never ever turns it up to the point at which you cannot endure it anymore. God knows the individual breaking point of all of His children. Some are able to have greater ability to endure. Some endure less. But God will not stretch you beyond what His grace is able to sustain in you. So whatever impurities God is burning away, and however intense the heat has become, it will never get to the point where you burn up and frazzle and are unable to cope. God doesn't deal with His children like that. He only turns up the heat to the extent at which He knows you are able to handle it with His grace. Job thus is able to say, under incredible stress, lost his family, lost everything. Listen to Job. But he knows, I love this verse, Job 23:10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Isn't that beautiful? Job who's crying out, and Job who's saying, with his friends making life even worse for him, under such incredible, his body is racked with disease, says, I shall come forth as gold. There's purpose in suffering. John Bunyan spent many years in prison for just preaching the gospel. When preaching was banned in England in 1662, 2,000 pastors of the Church of England left and started other churches. And Peter reminds us that your faith is so very precious that it will endure to the end, when finally your faith will become sight as you see the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Christians will experience grief only as it is necessary in the light of God's infinite wisdom. And because He is infinitely wise, He will never break you, ever. And so what that means is in the process of God's refining, you and I can still submit and still trust and still know with confidence that God knows what He's doing. So since suffering is inevitable, what can you do? One, remember it doesn't last. Two, don't take it for granted. Use it as a way in which to see God refining you. And three, don't waste the opportunities of allowing God's grace to work in you and make you more and more conformed to the image of Christ. I've said this many times from this pulpit. Let me repeat it again. God is not so much interested in your happiness as He is in your holiness. And He will do whatever it takes to make you more and more holy. There's a wonderful story about the museum of the desert in Savay. I'm not pronouncing this right. In southern France, I can't speak French. Cévennes. Commemorating the sufferings of the Huguenot martyrs. When Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes in 1685, Protestant public worship was made a crime. Men caught at secret worship service in the fields were sent to the galleys. Chained to a roving bench, they slaved at the oars until they died. Imagine meeting here this morning, knowing that if this meeting was broken up, you'd be on a galley and that would be your end. You'd never get off there. A replica of one of the great galley oars hangs in the museum today. Underneath is a model of a galley. Beside in it inscribed the words of a Reformed Christian galley slave, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love. My chains are the chains of Christ's love." Whenever you suffer, no matter how painful it is, no matter how intense it is, they're hanging there. God knows what He's doing. Remember, God is in process of making you ready for heaven. He's in process of getting rid of those impurities. You're in process of being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Yes, trials can be intense, but God's grace, God's trials will not take you where His grace will not sustain you, ever. However intense they become, however painful they are, however much in suffering you endure, allow the joy of Christ to flood your soul and rest in Him. Thirdly, notice the result of trials, verse 7c. Look at the result. May be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Now we have to ask the question, what is meant by that? Is he talking about praise, glory, and honor to God? Or is he talking about praise, glory, and honor bestowed upon those who persevere? Which is it? Now, to be sure, Scripture is replete with the fact that ultimately all things go to the glory of God. And Romans 11:33-36 makes that quite clear. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to God be the glory. So at the end of the day, God's glory is paramount in Scripture. Everything God does, He does for His glory. But that's not what he's saying here, even though there's some ambiguity. The primary focus here is not on God receiving praise, glory, and honor, but rather it focuses on when Christ returns and God sets up his judgment seat and believers stand before God, and there are those who will have persevered through intense suffering, whom God, in front of everyone who is gathered there, is going to give them great honor by commending them. It is in effect the words that Jesus says, well done, in Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful servant. So in the company of all who are gathered, God is going to bestow honor on those who have persevered in the midst of their trials and suffering. They will be commended. Thus God will praise them. Though God's purposes in their suffering may never be finally revealed, what is absolutely certain in this context is they are going to receive a great reward of God's honor bestowed upon them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine standing before Almighty God on that great day? And Jesus stepping forward and saying, this is one I'm honoring because of the way they endured their suffering in the world. What an incredible privilege. And so Peter tells us, when Jesus comes, he will commend you. He will be honored to acknowledge you. And he will share his glory with you. And in a sense, as Jesus honors and praises and bestows glory on those who have endured, there's a sense in which himself is being glorified, because they've only been able to endure what they've endured through his grace. It would have not been possible had God not empowered them, and had they not submitted, and had they not drawn upon his grace to be able to endure. And so even though he praises them, and even though they receive glory, he is also glorified through their receiving honor and glory. I want to close with a true story of the Special Olympics. I don't know if any of you have ever watched any of the Special Olympics, but those people, what they do is absolutely incredible. The runners for the Special Olympic 400-meter dash were being helped to their marks. This is not me watching, this is the person telling the story. As I watched, a gentleman in a three-piece suit jumped up in the stands in front of me and began yelling, "Lenny! Lenny!" An overweight, middle-aged man with Down syndrome looked up in the direction of the voice. The gun sounded and the runners leapt forward, all except Lenny, who was dead last and losing ground. He had a preoccupation with his hands, which he wrung furiously as he tried to make his way round the track. Pointing to him, the gentleman in front of me turned and addressed my section of the crowd. "That's my son, Lenny. Isn't he doing great?" When Lenny reached the last turn on the track, the other runners had already finished. The gentleman began to shout encouragement to his son, throwing his fists into the air in a triumphant gesture. "Great job, Lenny. Way to go, son. Keep on going. You're doing great." He turned to my section again and reminded us all that his son was about to finish. We applauded dutifully, feeling somewhat embarrassed. When Lenny crossed the finish line, the man made his way down to the track and he hugged his son, who was exhausted, drooling, and still wringing his hands. While I watched them embrace, I began to weep. As I thought about what I saw, it seemed as though God was saying to me, "You're like Lenny in this race I've called you into. You're challenged, perplexed, far behind the pack. Most days you're a pitiful pile of exhaustion. But I'm here cheering you on. I love you in the way that man loves his son, and even more so." Do you get it? Christ is cheering you on. Christ is saying, hang in there. Christ is saying, persevere. Your suffering may have gone for a long time. It may be your body that is breaking down. It may be an emotional problem. It may be as a result of some problem that now suddenly physically you've had a reaction to that because of stress. It may be a marriage that is struggling. It may be a child you're really deeply concerned about. It may be the agony you experience as you pray for the salvation of that loved one. It may be a job that just isn't working out the way you had hoped. And you're frustrated. It may be the lack of work. It may be a financial hole you've got yourself into. I don't know. But you may be sitting here this morning and internally you're crying. Because stuff that's happening to you is really, really hard to battle. And God's word to you this morning is, hang in there. I will give you the right kind of grace. Focus on where you're going. So much more important than where you are. Let that fill your heart and mind and soul with an inexpressible joy. For you are receiving the goal of your salvation, of your faith, the salvation of your soul.